All right, beloved, we're going to finish chapter 7 tonight. Let's take our Bibles and turn to that vicinity once again, John chapter 7. It's very difficult to dispute the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ has without a doubt been the most debated figure in all of human history. I don't think it's anything even close to an accident that he is regularly found on the covers of major national magazines, really all over the world. Talking about publications like Time, Newsweek, U.S. News and World Report. He has been the subject of not a few television shows like Nightline. I think Nightline's done more on people's perceptions of Christ than any other show. 60 Minutes, where the liberal Joel Osteen declared that Mormons were indeed Christians. 22 years ago, in the year 2000, one national magazine sponsored a worldwide competition for a new artistic representation of the Lord Jesus Christ. They didn't use those words, just Jesus they used. They offered a prize of $7 million, and obviously there was no shortage of contestants. The winner happened to be a woman from Vermont who portrayed him as a robed, crowned female. She claimed that her painting was an attempt to show that Jesus is all of us. In other words, the same way that to a Marxist, Jesus was a revolutionary, to the feminist, he's a champion of women's rights. To businessmen, he is a chief executive and CEO. So to this woman, Jesus was all of us. Now, some of the saner debates center around why Jesus died. One evangelical seminary professor was quoted in the U.S. News and World Report as saying that Jesus went to the Jewish people calling for a renewal of the Jewish religion. Another self-proclaimed theologian said that it was because of Jesus' frontal assault on Roman commercialism. He opposed the dislocation of peasants caused by a building boom in the vicinity of Galilee. Now, friends, there can be very little doubt that the Lord Jesus Christ, even in this postmodern age, is still today a hotly debated figure. And more often than not, what is ultimately proposed in our postmodern world of infinite toleration of everybody else's view. The mantra seems to be, and it's been now for quite some time, let's just all agree to accept this figure who's not very closely defined and who contains no sharp edges. So if you are a Latino, he is you. If you're a certain gender, or more likely today, if you're no gender, then he is non-binary like you are. In this woman from Vermont's portrait, she included a feather for the American Indian and a yin-yang symbol for Near Eastern religions. The problem is that no one can possibly read the Gospels with any kind of clarity and come to anything even close to any of those conclusions. You see, very few ever really have ever taken the time to read the Gospels for themselves. Very few have ever examined what the Lord Jesus actually said about himself. And what also becomes apparent is that when he did speak, he absolutely inevitably created division. In fact, he said that he had come to do that. Now, tonight, I want to conclude what I feel is certainly at least one of the greatest chapters in the New Testament. It goes hand in hand with chapter 8, as we'll see when we come up to it. But it's a tremendous chapter on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as we've seen, the topics run literally the gamut of our alphabet from A to Z. They include the origin of his teaching, verses 14 through 18. The lawfulness of his work and what he was doing, verses 19 through 24. His true identity, remember he said, we know his family, we know this guy, we know he's from Nazareth, verses 25 through 31. And now we reach the climax of all of this debate about him, highlighted for us, I believe, in verse 43 as case in point. It says in verse 43, you'll notice, so there was a division among the people because of him. Yeah, I'll say. And the amazing thing is that Jesus himself is the one who is fueling the division, fueling the debate, if you please. There's absolutely no attempt on his part to try and calm the troubled waters. He will not try to mollify or to shroud all of the controversy. He's not going to do that. Instead, he throws gasoline, as it were, on the smoldering embers that had previously been ignited by these multi-differing opinions. Now, friends, I think I don't have to convince anyone here that we do not serve an anemic Savior. He is every bit in control as he chooses just the right psychological moment to utter his most precise and powerful words yet. A very beautiful, powerful, dramatic presentation of absolutely and utterly stupendous spiritual truth. Would God that I could constantly keep the drama of this passage in front of me. Friends, let me just put it this way. If you can read verses 37 and 38 without any emotion, without any excitement or sense of amazing drama, then that is surely a pity. Now, let me set the context. The nation has now been 7 full days at the week-long Feast of Tabernacles, also known as the Feast of Booths. And it is now the 8th and final day of this final Feast of Tabernacles that the Lord will celebrate in the days of his flesh. That great feast, as it's often called, which constituted yet another Sabbath in the life of the Savior in his public ministry. Now, the Lord Jesus has been in Jerusalem perhaps somewhere between 3 and 4 days. He did not make it for the entire feast. And now his heart is full to overflowing with emotion, the human side of him. And in uncharacteristic style, almost in antithesis to the prophetic utterances about him in the prophets, he cries out with a loud voice in the midst of what had to have been tens of thousands of people that were gathered at that location from all over the ancient Near Eastern world. In some inconspicuous place within the vicinity of the very immense temple precinct, he becomes overwhelmed with this inner compulsion to raise his voice with an electric invitation that essentially draws the proverbial line in the sand to anybody that could hear it. And the people are immediately going to take sides upon the completion of his statement. So let's begin right where our text does in verse 37. We're looking at the Lord's invitation on the last day of this great Feast of Tabernacles. The invitation lasts 3 verses, 37, 38, and 39. First of all, you notice the case supposed. If any man thirst, that is the case supposed. Somebody's thirsty. Friends, there are a lot of self-satisfied people in the world today among the realm of the lost, which is the largest realm on the earth. There's also some that are thirsting. Is the very life of God flowing out of your innermost being, bringing satisfaction to the Lord Jesus, bringing satisfaction to those you rub shoulders with on a horizontal level? Friends, the Lord is not talking about physical thirst. Right? That's what the woman at the well thought he was talking about. But here is yet another fantastic metaphorical illustration with respect to a man's spiritual condition. Can you see it? In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." Friends, that theme of this overflowing abundance is prevalent in both Testaments. I'll bet many of you can quote passages that would support this very image, and you wouldn't even have to look them up. So let's talk about some of these. There's been many, many illustrations of Scripture that I think the Lord Jesus is drawing on, and he's summarizing all of these inferences into this one statement that we see in verses 37 and 38. Like, how about Psalm 42? As the hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my what? Who can tell me? My soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? One day, David is in the fields of Bethlehem. He's a young man tending sheep. And there on this day, he spies a young deer, and he's just drinking steadily from a cool brook. And it makes him think of the thirst that he had for the living God. Just as he had witnessed that animal pant in the heat, yearning for refreshment, so did his parched soul pant for the living God. Psalm 63 gets even more directly to the point. There it says, O God, thou art my God, early will I seek thee. My soul thirsteth for thee. My flesh longeth for thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is. Friends, do you know, have you ever known anything of that kind of sensation? Of a burning spiritual thirst deep down inside that nothing material can possibly satisfy. You'll feel this when you're anxious about your future. You'll feel it when you're convicted of sin. When you're longing for peace, longing for pardon. It's known by someone that finds himself distant, even alienated from God. You have this nagging feeling constantly with you of being alone. You came into this world grasping, friends, every one of us did. You learned how to hold on very tight to everything and anything that that can be gripped, only to eventually find out that you never really found that one thing that can satisfy you eternally. Marbles in a sandbox may have sufficed for a little while when you were very young, but then you became a teenager, and you thought you would die unless you could drive a car or you could have a boyfriend or a girlfriend. But even with the fulfillment of every increasing perceived need, you still found yourself thirsty because of the ever-retreating mirage of the carrot that the devil dangles in front of your eyes called material things. You get a house, you land a position, you have a family, but it's almost as if you'd been deceived because still you are thirsty. Because not even one of those created things could ever meet the longing that's deep down inside of the human heart. It's like the old Puritan said, it's like trying to fill a circle with a triangle. Obviously, that's not going to work. Triangles do not fill circles. We're not talking about things like that. So God would communicate to us in human language with graphic illustrations that depict the reality of our need, which is depicted in this sense as thirsting. The Lord Jesus Christ would demonstrate to us that only he and he alone can satisfy. He says that in the Psalms. He says it in the prophets. Isaiah 44, verse 3, I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed, and my blessing upon thine offering. Isaiah 55, verse 1, Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. So, friends, it was no unusual thing for the Lord to summon all of this Old Testament imagery about thirsting, stand up on that last great day of the feast in typical Old Testament fashion and employ that very imagery prevalent in the Psalms and the prophets. They'd been acting it out every day in that feast. One day I'm going to sit down with my Alfred Edersheim books, which I never really gave proper attention to, and I'm going to enjoy that man till the day I die. Alfred Edersheim wrote many, many wonderful classics, among them being something called The Temple. Edersheim had devoted himself to trying to discover how in the world did Judaism, with all of its privileges, ever get off the track so severely. And consequently, we're left with this glorious mountain of background material. But in this particular book, The Temple, Edersheim describes from the horse's mouth, rabbinical writings, the kinds of ceremonies that had been added to the festive activities in the Feast of Israel that were exceedingly above and beyond the scriptural demands. Not all of them were wrong. They were just things that the scribes added on. In other words, here's what was happening probably in the first century and may have happened really as the Lord was there. Every day before the morning sacrifice happened at 9 a.m. sharp, every day. Right before that sacrifice, a priest would lead a procession to the Pool of Siloam. He had in his hand a golden pitcher, which he used to dip a few pints from that pool. And the procession would then go back to the temple, and they would enter in through the water gate. It's named so, it actually named the water gate because of this tradition. The water would then be brought to that 50-foot square brazen altar. And the priest would pour that water that he had drafted out of the Pool of Siloam. He would dump it at the foot of that altar every morning, and he would do that in commemoration of God's provision during the 40-year wilderness wanderings. A great part of that 40-year experience was their being thirsty. They remember how they screamed for water. And so a procession of priests would walk around that altar one time each morning until the final day when they would reduplicate essentially the events of the conquering of Jericho, and they would circle the brazen altar in the temple seven times, just as they emerged from the wilderness to conquer the land. And the whole time, the people are singing the Hallel Psalms. The Hallel Psalms, the Lord Jesus was singing them up in the upper room. He would do that later on. The Hallel Psalms are Psalms 113 to 118. So very likely they may have been singing in Hebrew something like, "Save now, I beseech thee, O Lord." That'd be Psalm 118 and verse 25. At any rate, it is indeed the festival of booths, so they all have their palm branches in their hands, which they would wave at the altar, while now three powerful blasts of the shofar would ring out throughout the temple precinct as they're fanning the altar with their palm branches. And undoubtedly, at the conclusion of that third trumpet blast, would have been when the Lord Jesus would have cried out, "If any man thirst." He might have been standing in the distance watching. If any man thirst, that's the case supposed. But now listen to the remedy. There's a remedy that's going to be proposed. Let him come and drink. See verse 38? "He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living waters." That was the Lord's summary. His summary of the substance, again, an accumulation of certain Old Testament passages. So tell me, friends, does the Lord sound like a revolutionary here? I mean, does that sound like somebody that's trying to stir up a rabble crowd against the Roman government because they're dislocating peasants in Galilee? Does that sound like somebody who's trying to identify with all religions of the world, trying to just put everything on the same common plane, though there are, of course, different pathways up to the mountain? Friends, can anything be plainer than, "If any man thirst, let him come directly to me and no one else, and let that man drink"? Can't get any more direct than that. The intent of the illustration was not to confuse. It was to clarify. The Lord was clarifying in the presence of multitudes his uniqueness. He's making a universal offer of himself as the official and only remedy to anyone that would find himself spiritually parched. We're even given the explanation in verse 39. Let's see what John has to say. He gives us the explanation. Notice, "But this spake he of the Spirit," see the capital S, "which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified." See, it's essentially the same thing that he told the woman at the well back in chapter 4. If she drank of his water, she would never thirst again. Now, here he adds yet another consequence, which was that whoever partakes becomes a source of water in and of themselves. But what scripture is the Lord referring to in verse 38? I mean, you'll look in vain for the exact wording in the Old Testament. Trust me, I did. And that's the reason that John provides his explanation in verse 39. You know, friends, just for no extra charge, there are three other New Testament passages that read with these words, "as the scripture hath said," and then you can't find where the scripture said that. Matthew 1:23 comes to mind immediately. "As the scripture hath said, he shall be called a Nazarene." Where? Well, lots of luck finding it. You have the same thing in Ephesians 5:14. "As the scripture hath said, awake thou that sleepest, and Christ shall give thee light." Where did it say that? And then James 4 in verse 5, "As the scripture hath said, the Spirit who dwells in us, lusting to envy." So somebody comes around and says, well, there's no scripture for that, so the New Testament must indeed contradict the Old Testament. And they'll even add an amen to their assertion. I say, meganoita, perish the thought. Friends, the Lord did not have to give an exact word-for-word quotation in order to give the sense of the Old Testament that he was referring to. He was certainly able to summarize and qualified to summarize the substance of the message of certain passages, or to combine several passages as he willed, do that, summarize them together, and then utter a complementary statement that would take everything into account. And that's exactly what he's doing here. Because the Old Testament passage definitely did teach that people who came for the water that God offered and who then found their soul satisfied in the Lord, that they themselves would become veritable wells that would water other people. Say, no, yeah. Isaiah 58, verse 11, "The Lord shall guide thee continually and satisfy thy soul in drought, and make fat thy bones." If you've ever experienced that, then here's what you also know. "And thou shalt be like a watered garden, and like a spring of water, whose waters fail not." And you can cross-reference like Isaiah 12:3 on that. And that's what the Lord was doing. He was combining several of these types of passages and uttering his statement. So yes, the Old Testament definitely indicated that there would be this consequence. Namely, that the one who was himself satisfied by God and God alone would himself become a source of satisfaction for other people. How can that be? Well, that's what John explains in verse 39. The apostle there says that Jesus was referring to the Holy Spirit, who had yet to make his appearance on the upcoming day of Pentecost, so he could be given universally as a permanent indwelling member of the Godhead. That's one of the clear differences between Old Testament Israel and the New Testament church, by the way. The temporary versus the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and then the administration of permanent spiritual gifts that can be used toward the edification of others. That's called watering, you see. Aren't you amazed at the way the whole thing came together? I am. I never cease to be amazed by the scriptures. In the eternal plan of God, we know that the Son was sent by the Father, and then once the Son returned, the Son sends the Holy Spirit to replace him. But not until the ascension of Christ, not until Jesus was glorified. That's John's explanation in verse 39. Now, no sooner had the Lord uttered these statements, but what there's this immediate setting off of all of the fountains of opinion that were extant in that humongous crowd. So, beginning in verse 40, we see in the second place, if you're following on the outline, in verses 40 through 44, this multitudinous mixed response on the part of those that heard the Lord's invitation on this day. Now, you've got to admit, friends, it was a stupendous invitation, was it not? No other figure in human history had ever talked like this. I've never, ever heard anyone standing up and personally promising people that if you come to me, I will implant within you God himself so that you yourself will become a channel of God to other people. I've never heard of anybody else ever make a statement like that. But the Lord Jesus did. So it's little wonder then that a crack in the crowd begins to develop. The monolithic system of Judaism was being challenged as to its contents. And so within this crowd that day, there emerges no less, there are probably more, but no less than three immediate and distinct opinions as to just who this Jesus was. And for all three groups, the verb said implies a repeated expression of opinion. You'll see that verb said. Now, group one, some are going to make the connection to Deuteronomy 18 and verse 15, right? And you'll find that in verse 40. Notice, many of the people, therefore, when they heard this saying, said, of a truth, this is the prophet. Now, friends, outside the land of Canaan, on the plain of Moab, Moses had promised the Jews that Jehovah would give them another prophet like unto himself. Deuteronomy 18 and verse 15. Peter made it very clear in his sermon in Acts chapter 3 in verses 20 through 22 that Moses in that Deuteronomy passage was referring to no one else but the Lord Jesus Christ. And when the Lord multiplied the loaves and the fish back in John 6 and verse 14, many came to the same conclusion. This is of a truth that prophet. This may be the same exact people making the statement. So this conclusion had been reached before by people that he was the fulfillment of Deuteronomy 18, 15. In verse 41 of chapter 7 in our text, another segment of folks within this section were making the correct connection to Messiah. Notice in verse 41, others said, this is the Christ. But no sooner had this kind of talk begun to circulate within the crowd, you could hear the buzz, you know. But what there was just as quickly surfacing another opinion that in essence said, that can't possibly be. And not only that, but we can prove it scripturally that it can't be. See that at the end of verse 41? Shall Christ come out of Galilee? Then they're actually going to quote Micah 5:2. You know Micah 5:2. Look at verse 42. Hath not the scripture said that Christ cometh of the seed of David and out of the town of Bethlehem where David was? So tell me, do these people know their Bible? Well, they at least know Micah 5 and they at least know Deuteronomy 18. In other words, yes, they know parts. They know parts of the Bible. You see, these people were erring because of only a partial knowledge of the Word of God. And that's what's really behind a ton of the confusion that exists today. It's because people only know little bits and pieces. And they divorce things completely from their context. In other words, what you wind up then is with only a half-truth, or maybe a quarter-truth. They know one Bible statement that declares one aspect of a thing, but then the other half is either denied or it remains a matter of total ignorance. Yes, he was born in Bethlehem, as the scripture said. He had simply made Galilee, though, his headquarters for a time. And so applying Micah 5:2 alone, though it's true, led them to the wrong conclusion. And then within that crowd, there still were others that would have arrested him on the spot, according to verse 44. See that? Well, some are arguing the finer points of Christology. And here's this crowd. Some of them, verse 44, would have taken him. But no man laid hands on him. Now, God expects you to see a miracle in verse 44. That's an excellent example of what we'll call divine restraint, because his hour had not yet come. So here were three or at least four groups within that crowd, and the schism is just widening. The gap is widening between these people. You know, friends, when snow descends on the continental divide, it will eventually melt at the right time of year, and it will either flow off to the east or the west, and the two will never meet again. May I say that Christ is the continental divide of human history. He brings division to everyday life. And all of you know what I'm talking about. I mean, there you are, you're in the supermarket, you're in Walmart, you're at school, you're on the job at work, you're in the neighborhood. You're talking animately with someone about anything, politics, education, sports, the weather, or any other number of topics. And all of a sudden, somebody blurts out, you know, my life really changed the day that I received Christ as my personal Savior. All of a sudden, the silence is deafening. You get this shuffling of feet and this nervous coughing going on. And somebody else looks at their watch and says, I'm late for my dentist appointment. Another one says he has to feed the dog. The problem is there's no appointment and there's no dog. Friends, the mere mention of Christ in a proper salvific context brings division to life, even in churches. And here the division extended right into the ranks of the authorities. The authorities, the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, had sent, according to verse 32, officers. That's how the King James Bible translates these guys, officers. They were really Jewish police. They were temple guards, just like the Pope has his police floating around out there in the Vatican. The Jews had their own temple guards. And they sent them on the mission to place Jesus under arrest and to bring him in for trial. Now, no doubt there were several days when they just kind of trailed him. They just kind of, you know, pulled an FBI deal and they dogged his heels, looking for something to charge him with. But they always came back empty-handed. And friends, that leads to our third point, the debate that occurred in the inner chambers of the Sanhedrin. Meanwhile, back at the precinct, in verses 45 through 52, you have a hot debate going on in the precincts there. They want to know, where is he? We sent you officers out. How come you didn't bring him in? Why have you not brought him? And the answer that comes out of the mouths of these men is nothing less than profound. It's profound in its simplicity and certainly profound in its power. All these temple guards, these officers can say is, as they report back to the Pharisees in verses 45 and 46, is never a man spake like this man. You see, God really did make the Lord Jesus a polished shaft, if you were with us this morning. This is the evidence of the polished nature of that shaft that the Father made the Son. Never a man spake like this man. You sent us out to arrest him, and lo and behold, he arrested us. That's exactly what happened. You see, I told you that no one in all of human history has ever given invitations like this. Can you imagine the magnitude of the conviction, the pathos in his voice? That's one. I hope God has an instant replay in heaven so I could see this actually taking place. The look on his face, the power of his countenance, as the Father himself was drawing people to the extent that they felt within themselves the pressure, the overwhelming pressure to repent, while all the while marveling at what they were hearing. But the Pharisees are not impressed. In fact, they're infuriated. These men that walked around with their phylacteries on their foreheads, that were actually the official custodians of the scriptures, who of all men should have been the first to believe the statements of the Lord Jesus, and all you get instead is this disgusting arrogance displayed on the streets of Kitsap County every day and liberal churches in this wicked city. And so what the Pharisees do is not, they're not sympathetic. They rebuke them in verses 47, 48, and 49. Right? Watch this. Look at this amazing response. Verse 46, the officers of verse 47, the officers then answered them, the Pharisees, "Are ye also deceived? Have any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed on him? But this people who knoweth not the law are cursed." And what follows, friends, is one of those great little touches that seem to show up at just the right place in Scripture. What you have is a kind of a biographical disclosure. And once again, we're introduced to that same sacred, not sacred, but scared Pharisee in chapter 3 that snuck around under the cover of night in order to get an audience with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's hard to tell in that chapter just where the conversation ends and where the doctrinal teaching by the Apostle John actually begins. And the man just kind of fades into obscurity, this Nicodemus. But lo and behold, he's now resurfaced again. And now this once timid man, he's gaining a little bit of courage. And he attempts to actually defend the Lord in verse 50. "Nicodemus saith unto them," that is he that came to Jesus by night, being one of them, "doth our law judge any man before it hear him and know what he doeth?" Friends, in the midst of the hostile peers, he dares to simply raise a simple question that should have been a prick to the conscience of every last one of them in that room that night. But all they can do is answer with their own cynical, accusatory question that really betrayed the furious outrage that was burning in their souls. "Art thou also of Galilee?" And now we know where some in that crowd were getting their theology from. "Search and look, for out of Galilee ariseth no prophet." I mean, they were so incensed, they forgot their own history. I mean, where did they think Jonah came from? I mean, here they are calling the masses ignorant while they're vocally displaying their own ignorance. You see that in verse 51? Harry Ironside said he never met an infidel that ever seriously considered the teachings of Christ. I believe he's right. So what happens? This miniature Sanhedrin, maybe they were all there. Could have been all 70 of them there. They disperse in disgust. Notice verse 53, which, by the way, is in the Bible. Maybe you're unaware of the issue that all of the modern translations eliminate John 7:53 through John 8:11 and say it's not Scripture. I say it is. And it says, "Every man went unto his own house." Yeah, I guess so. Friends, we're seeing in this day right now massive change like we've never seen before. I can't recall in my young life ever seeing change like this. I really and truly can't. Right before our eyes, nearly every day, we're witnessing the complete and utter redirection of our lightning-like dying culture. I mean, if you're really going to follow the Lord Jesus today, you are absolutely, definitely going to find yourself subject to increasing pressure and alienation. If you are a genuine Christian and you're actually standing for the right, standing for God, standing for the faith and the truth, there is no way that you are going to emerge unscathed. No way. Because the lines are being sharply defined. And it's going to become more and more evident that the Lord Jesus will either be everything to you as an individual, or the truth will come forth. He really is, and always was, nothing at all. And that will be proven by the choices that you make. Those that insist on drinking from the fountains of secularism, of hell-bent ecumenism, you will remain unfulfilled and empty. But those that drink of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's going to be just what he said. Out of that one's belly shall flow rivers of living water. It's one or the other. So are you thirsty tonight? Maybe you need to confess the vacuous nature of your existence. Maybe you need to come understanding in your own mind as to the reason why your life and your attitudes and your approaches in life so severely contradict the holiness of God. Do you agree that there's nothing within you that can commend you to the Lord? That he's absolutely unimpressed with you? Will you just give it up today and find your rest in him? I trust that every one of us here have done that. I pray that that's true. Because that's really what needs to be done. You need to come to the end of yourself and let Christ give you eternal life. Out of your belly then will flow, I heard a guy once say, livers of living water. No, rivers of living water, because you will have been watered by the Son of God. All right, let's pray. Thank you, our Father, for the drama and the power of this passage. We pray, Lord, that it would not soon escape us for the rest of this evening at least. Help us, Lord, to meditate on it, to be thankful for it, and to apply any application that needs to be made on our behalf. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.